is the church? Is the church a building? Is the church a pastor? Or the staff? Is the church the music? The tradition? Or the ministries? These are all good things, but they are not the church. Take them away, and the church is still here. Why? Because you are still here. The church is you. The church is you with a purpose. The church is you on a mission. The church is you with a plan. A simple plan to plug into God at a weekend service, to charge up in a small group community, to live out using your gifts and passions, and to pass on your faith to those who do not know Christ. When you and I live like this, all the things we used to do in church become things we do as the church. God desires it. The world needs it. And we are called to be it. What is the church? The church is you.
That's right. The church is you. We could not do, we couldn't do anything if you weren't here. We couldn't, it would just be me. And it would be really weird because you guys don't know this, but I really like the sound of my voice. And so even if you weren't here, I'd still be wearing this microphone and I'd still be talking through a sound system because it makes me feel better about myself. But in the end, I wouldn't be accomplishing much. And that's why God has designed for all of us to be here. And so we show you that to say thank you. Thank you for being what God has called us to be. We are in part 6 of our series through the book of 1 Peter. So grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you don't want to do that, it's okay. We'll show you the verses on the screen. I'll tell you that you are holding the very words of God in your hand. And I believe that there is power in not just seeing them on a screen, but holding them in your hand. And so if you're new to all of this church, God, Bible stuff, there's a table of contents at the front of the book. No shame in using it. Because I had to use it just this last week because I couldn't remember what order one of the Old Testament books came in. So I've been doing this for 35 years. I'm 35 years old. I don't know not going to church, and I have to use the table of contents. So please use that if it helps you get there. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 4 through 10 today. Before we do that, I'm going to catch anyone who hasn't been here. I'll catch you up on where we've been in the series, and then we'll kind of launch in to where we're going. We started out the first week talking about kind of the culture, what was going on in the world when Peter wrote this book. He wrote it in 64 AD based on some persecution that was going on Christians. Nero accidentally lit Rome on fire and decided that he needed to blame someone for it. It couldn't be his fault, and so he blamed Christians, and Christians started to scatter throughout the world, or the world at the time. They started running for their life. And this was a very pre-Christian era. We talked about how really the Christian era didn't start until about 312 AD when Constantine became emperor, found out about Jesus, saw that this thing called Christianity was growing, even though we've tried to stop it. So I'm going to embrace it. And that started the Christian era. And now we are living in a very post-Christian era for the last several years, last 20 or 30 years, this idea that God, faith, and religion being something that was necessary in humanity past has been sweeping across Europe and it is now making its way into America because we have intellectually evolved past the point of needing God. We don't need anything as a crutch to help us get through life because our minds are sharper than ever and we can figure out how to live without that. And what you and I see is is that that's not true. That's not the case. We definitely need God. We cannot function in this world without him. And so really, at this time, more than any other time in human history, we really get the opportunity to identify with the same people that Peter was writing to, because we get the opportunity to recapture the ethos or the kind of the atmosphere of the culture when following Jesus was widely unpopular. That was the way it was when Peter wrote the book. And now we live in a world where following Jesus is widely unpopular. And so we believe that at this time, more than any other in human history, we can really find out how to live by reading this book, digesting it, and figuring out what God is trying to tell us. Then we came up with this phrase. Check this out. We want to live as the people of God who accomplish the mission of God with the suffering love of God shown to us in the gospel of God. And that's kind of the building blocks that we saw through the book of 1 Peter. And we used this, the game Simon. You can kind of see the pictures around. Remember the old game in the 80s of Simon where you had to build on the buttons and it was a game. And the commercial was really weird because it says, if you think it's fun in a group, you should try it at home. And that was weird, and I didn't know what it meant, but then I got one, and I tried it at home, and it was just as fun to play alone as it was to play with a group. So they weren't lying. But what we saw is the game built on things. And so really what we've been trying to discover over the last few weeks is not really last week we started to figure out how to live as the people of God. At the beginning, through weeks 2 and 3 and 4, we were really talking about what it means to be the people of God. We talked about how God has picked us out for his own. And then he sent us the Holy Spirit to shape us, mold us into the image of Jesus. And Jesus came, shed his blood so that we could have a hope and a future. And now we have this inheritance that's in heaven. It's imperishable. It's unfading. It can't be taken away from us. And God is guarding that in heaven for us. And then we saw that for thousands of years, the prophets have prophesied about this. 360 prophecies about what the Messiah would look like, where he would come from. The only thing they couldn't tell us is when he would come. But then Jesus came along and he accomplished all of these prophecies. Everything that the prophets said about him, he came and did, becoming our great high priest. And now he sits in heaven, able to make, talk to God about our experience in our life. Then last week, all right. Sorry about this. This is a little timeout. Ready to time out. I'm from Texas. All this snow and stuff is really starting to get me. Shoveling. First of all, I got shoveler's shoulder and shoveler's hip. Then I got all sweaty and it was cold. And now I've got a cold and everybody else is coughing too. So time back in. Then last week we talked about what it looks like to really start to live as the people of God. And we can't live as the people of God unless we find ourselves desperately hungry to know what he says, right? And where do we find that? We find that inside of the scriptures. We find that inside of the Bible. And Jesus said that my food is to do the will of the Father. The things that God, the things that Jesus ate, the things that filled up his soul was to do what God wanted him to do. And don't we find the same is true? But how do we know that unless we dive in and figure out what that means? Now today we're to part 6, and I decided, man, we've really talked about the Bible a lot. And I was taking a shower the other day. I did do that at least one time this week, and I thought, man, we spent a lot of time studying the Bible. Maybe we could learn about something different for a little while. So I was thinking, what would we like to learn about? And I'm cleaning, doing all the thing. And I thought, you know what? I really like this show called How I Met Your Mother. And one of the characters on there, he is an architect. And I would really love to know more about architecture. So this morning, some of you are going to be really frustrated. You won't be frustrated again later. But I thought we'd learn about architecture. So I'd like to tell you what I learned about architecture this week. You ready? Check this statement out. What is architecture? Architecture is both the process and the product of planning, designing, and constructing buildings or other physical structures. Architect, I had no idea. You know, I grew up watching the Brady Bunch, and the dad on the Brady Bunch was an architect, right? So the the picture that I had for architects is that they just draw buildings. They just draw things that look really cool, and then it's up to all these other people to figure out how to make that happen. That's what I thought architecture was. I was wrong. Architecture is the process of planning. You have to know all that goes into creating what you want. So it's not just buildings. Anyone that creates something has to in some way architect it. You have to start from nothing, like website designers. They start from nothing. They meet with their client. They hear what their client wants. They figure out all of the things that are going to be necessary to build that, and then they make a plan. They execute the plan, and then they publish it to the internet. Boom. Website. Same with buildings. There's a guy who sits there, and he has to know exactly what his client wants. Okay, now, to give you what you want a building that goes up so high. What do we need to do to support that? I didn't know that for as high as you go up, your foundation has to go almost twice as far down. I did not know that. Learn something new. So architecture is kind of this process. One thing that architecture does for us is it gives us a picture into the past. There are two ways that we can know about civilizations that have passed us. One, we can read about them through literature. And the two, we can look at, as you'll see on the screen, you can look at their architecture. What was it about? I couldn't find a good picture, but you guys remember seeing pictures in your textbooks growing up of the Mayan culture and how they would build themselves into walls like these cliffs. And we could learn that back then they needed that for safety. And then we see pictures like the Taj Mahal and in India. They build this thing up for this grandness of all of their gods. We see the Eiffel Tower where the industrial age swept in. Now we're going to build this tower out of steel and bronze, and we can accomplish this. And you see a picture of maybe the pyramids, and you think, oh, wow, I remember. Isn't there something in my Bible about that? The Egyptian pyramids, and how were they built? And we see that they were built by the labor of God's chosen people who were enslaved in Egypt, and now they are building up these temples. And then this building right here with the kind of the broken face, you know, we think now we have all these modern structures, and it's because we have technological advances that we can create all of this stuff. And man, this blows my mind. They were able to create that with no computers, with nothing. There's these guys with this imagination. I want you to build a building that looks like me. That doesn't look like me, and I think that's why they had to knock the nose off, because it didn't really look like them. I don't know that. But isn't it crazy that God has shaped us with such creativity that these people were able to do this with none of the technological advances that we have today? There's another statement I'd like for you to see about architecture. It says, architecture has both to do with the planning, designing, and constructing. And they construct form, space, and ambiance to reflect functional, technical, social, environmental, and aesthetic considerations. So this room right here, take a look around this room right here. It was designed by a guy so that people like you would sit out there and look at a guy like me. And I would talk to you. That was the functional consideration of this room. They also designed this building to have some sort of social space underneath. So we have this room. There's a fellowship hall downstairs, or we call it our cafe. In 1987, they decided that that room wasn't big enough. It was about half as big as it is now. In 1987, they decided that the social consideration of this building wasn't large enough, and so we need to expand that. We need more room for socialization, and so they made a bigger room, and so they have all of these things in mind. The reason I started thinking about that is because I hear all the time about God being a designer, God having a plan, God executing his plan. And then we get to a text that we see here today, and we kind of get a little picture into how he executed that plan. So I'm just going to read verses 4 through 10. And what we'll do is we'll just go kind of go back through, and we'll just break it apart together, all right? Starting in verse 4, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling. He's become a rock of offense. And these people stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so, just kind of explain to you guys a little bit of the process that I use when I come to the text to teach you. It's a little bit different than just reading it for yourself, because I have to understand and know a lot of things. But the first thing I do is the same thing that you can do when you come to the scriptures, is that you sit down to read and you say, "God, these are your words. And without you, I can't understand them. And so I'm going to need you to help me understand them. I need you to open my mind and open my heart to the things that you are trying to say." And so that's what I did. And I came to this first phrase, and I want to be able to explain to you the grandness of what God is saying in them. I want you to leave here with this expanded picture of who God is and what he's saying in it. The first phrase, "as you come to him," I thought, man, I can't figure out anything grand to let you leave with. I can't figure out, I'm just thinking, as you come to him, what does that mean? As you come to him. And so I started praying some more, and then the next thing that I do is that I turn to different things that other people have written, their studies, and I don't understand original language. I didn't study that ever. Never studied that. So I don't understand the original language. And so these guys who have done deep studies on that, they start to explain to things, these kind of things. And so what one of them said was, it was actually a note in my study Bible, this phrase, "as you come to him," in its original language, is not the same as you coming up to a stranger. But the phrase here is, "as you come to someone you know and are familiar with." That started to open up this idea. Okay, so now I get to approach God not as something who is distant and far off, but I get to approach God as someone who I know and I'm familiar with, and he knows me and they're familiar with me. So my wife is here. I get to approach her from a different level of familiarity than I do with Vinny. Vinny is my friend, and I've known him for a little over a year. Christy is my wife. We've been married for 8.5 years, and we've known each other for 11 weeks longer than that. That's a good story. We should talk sometime. We don't have time. This took almost an hour last night. So if it feels like I'm talking fast, I'm trying to talk fast, because there are some things that we want to hammer down on. But there's this idea that I get to come to a God that I know and he knows me, and I get to have a conversation with him that is not just pleasantries of people who are just slightly acquainted, but we get to have a deep, meaningful conversation because we love each other. And then, if that phrase wasn't weird enough, the next phrase, it says, "as you come to him, a living stone." I'm going to tell you guys about sciences that I took, and I'm going to tell you about sciences that I did not take, right? Because that's weird. Living and stone are not two words that go together, right? In high school, I took biology. That's the study of life, or so they tell me. Didn't learn a lot about rocks in biology. Didn't learn a lot about a lot of things. I'll tell you that I was really good at biology. This is for you. Pay close attention. I did so well in biology that I got the wonderful privilege of taking biology 2 times. You see, my teacher and I had different philosophies. Her philosophy was, I don't not give homework. And my philosophy was, I don't do homework. If it can't be done between 8:30 and 3:30, there is little or no chance, except for math. Math was a complete mystery to me, and so I actually tried to learn that. But see, when it came to biology, my teacher wanted me to fill in these blanks for these questions, and she wanted me to copy definitions out of the book. But when I took her test, I got all the answers right. So that just seemed like busy work, and I'm not going to do that. And so they said, well, since you won't do that, then you get to do it again next year. And I got to do it with a teacher who gave significantly less homework, and it was cool, right? So then, because I took biology in the 10th grade and the 11th grade, I got the privilege of being in the 12th grade taking science with 10th graders, taking chemistry. And chemistry is the study of matter and how things are put together and how things change and all of these processes that happen in the physical world. Sciences that I did not take, which means things I do not understand anything about, are studies about rocks. So I thought geology was the study of rocks, but if you go to the world's greatest source of information, Wikipedia, and you type in, what is geology? Geology is not the study of rocks, it's the study of solid earth. So then I thought, it's commonly believed that geology is the study of rocks, but geology is not the study of rocks, it is the study of solid earth. And then I started scratching my head and thinking, but isn't solid earth rocks? Who are we kidding? We're just trying to get all fancy. Geology is the study of rocks. So I never studied rocks and stones and stuff. But what I do understand is that I have never known a rock with a heartbeat. I've never known a stone that could get up and walk. I did, in elementary school, have a pet rock. And I hope most of you did too. Or that makes me... I'm already weird, but it makes me super weird. But it had the felt top hat and the googly eyes and the sharpied on smile that wasn't quite straight, because I've admitted to you I'm not a great artist. The only thing that I'm worse at than art is math, but I'm coming to terms with that. So this idea that stones, the only time I've ever seen stones kind of have any sort of life is anytime I see a really cool flat stone and a body of water. Has anybody ever... You just can't. You can't. You have to. If you see a good flat stone in a body of water, you are, I think it's God born inside of us. You are compelled to pick that rock up and throw it and see how far you can skip it. But you see that rock with this life as it flies forward, and then it hits the water and it skips and skips and it dances and it moves and it seems to have life, but eventually that stone meets its last skip and it sinks to the bottom. And you're reminded that there is no life inside of that stone. But now we see in the scriptures that we come to Jesus. We come to him as someone that we know and someone that knows us. And he is a living stone. And so then you have to dive in a little bit further and figure out, okay, well, what is it about stones? Why would this picture of Jesus be painted as a stone? And you see, when you see buildings, you see these facades that go up and they are this rock, this strength that wind and water can come against, but nothing can tear it down. And so Jesus is this strong thing that nothing can move, but he is not dead. You see, he was killed. He did die. He was buried in a grave, but he conquered that grave, and now he is alive, and he is this immovable object that you can now center and build your life around him. So it says, as you come to this living stone, this stone that in the sight of God was chosen and precious. A lot of cool things about having your church next to the fire station. If you fall down the stairs, they will be here quickly. When you are preaching, they leave. Not one of the cool things. But you see, this stone that was rejected by men has now been chosen by God. and it is precious. And what we see here is that God foreknew, before he created anything, he knew that Jesus was going to be the rock that he built everything on. And Jesus, before anything was created, before time began, Jesus knew that he was the solution to the sin problem that we were born with. And he unflinchingly went to that cross and allowed himself to be murdered for you, because he knew he was the plan. I'll tell you a little story real quick about my life with my wife. We spent the first 5 years of our marriage wondering, in-laws are here, plug your ears for a minute. We spent the first 5 years of our life wondering, did we really want to have kids? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. We definitely don't right now. But what would really be cool is if we could be the really cool aunt and uncle who spoiled these other kids that would go away. Right? We wouldn't be tied down. Step one to me realizing that that was not really going to be a life for us was when we decided that we wanted to be dog people. And then we decided that we wanted to be multiple dog people. And then one day we went to the store to buy dog food for the two dogs that we already had, and we came home as three dog people. And that's when everything started to really click for us. Things really just started to get magical. You know, but through a process of things going on in our life, she was taking a course as she was getting her master's degree, and this thought started to occur in her mind. And then I had a conversation with a guy who worked at church in Atlanta, and he had come to our church to help us, and I got to spend some time with this guy, and we started talking about his life and things that he was going through. And then God kind of sparked this idea inside of my head. And so I was thinking about it for a couple of weeks, and she was thinking about it for a couple of weeks, and she came to me and said, hey, there's something I'd like to just toss out, something I'd like for maybe us to talk about. And she mentioned the idea that maybe we would stop being three dog people and we would start being three dog people and maybe have kids. But it was about adoption. And I said, man, that's crazy, because I've been thinking the exact same thing. I think not only should we be people who adopted dogs by paying someone for them, but we should be the kind of people who adopt children who don't have a mom and dad, or they don't have a suitable mom and dad. And so then the natural conversation is, we don't have any kids. So, well, should we try to have our own kids first, or should we adopt first? What should we do? And we were just talking through it, and I said, you know what? I would really like for us to adopt first, because I don't ever want to have to face the question, because inevitably, it always comes up, why did you adopt me? Was it because you couldn't have your own kids? And I didn't want to have to answer that question any other way than to say no. It had nothing to do with my ability to have or not have children. But you were my first choice. You see, we went from not wanting kids to wanting you. And that's what God is doing here through Jesus. You see, this living stone that was rejected by men but was chosen by God. You see, he was plan A. And there was no plan B. The solution to the problem of sin in our life was, is, and always will be Jesus. So now we're going to look here and see how we build. And I promise you, this architecture thing is going to come back. Right, so here we go. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, but you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, a lot of times, you hear me say this all the time, church is not a building. Church is not what we're doing right now. This is not church. Church is not a building. Church is us. You saw in the video, church is you. Most often in Scripture, you see church referred to as a body. It's a body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and we are all of these parts, and Some of us are eyes, and some of us are ears, and some of us are hands, and some of us are pinky toes, and some of us are, I don't know. And then Paul says sometimes, well, how weird would the body look if we were all the same part? And that caused my mind to imagine, what if we didn't have eyes, but we had ears on the side of our head, and we had eyes on the front of our face? And then I heard one time that your ears and your nose are the only things that don't stop growing. It's not as loud as the siren. But your ears and your nose are the only things that don't stop growing. So, right? So what if you started out your life with, you don't have any eyes, but you've got an ear on the front of your face, and then as you grow older, you got this big giant thing on the front of your... That's just the idea that I had. That was weird. Had nothing to do with what we're talking about. But you hear about us being the body of Christ, and then sometimes you hear the church being referred to as the family of God. You see, God is the Father, and Jesus is His Son, and now we have all been adopted in as His children. Or you hear other times that we are the people of God. But we keep telling you, church is not a building, except for right here. Talk about you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. And so we, on some level, are being built as a building. So what does that mean? And we're going to come to the next part where it says that those who come to Him, He's the cornerstone. He's the rock that everything is built on. And I didn't understand what a cornerstone was. So that was the reason why I did this architectural study. It wasn't because I didn't want to talk about the Bible, because the only thing I ever want to talk about is the Bible. But I didn't understand what a cornerstone is. You see, out front of this building, there's a stone that says 1928. And I thought that that's what the cornerstone is. Why? Because it's at the corner of the building, and it's a rock. And that's the cornerstone. It just seemed to make sense to me. First thing I learned is things that make sense to me don't always mean that they're true. Please do not tell my children that, because that's how I teach them most things. It's got to make sense to me, right? But so, okay, if that's not a cornerstone, what is a cornerstone? So I told you earlier that for a building to go up, you have to go as high as you want to go up. You have to go twice as far down. And so in the corner of this building, there are these piers that are sunk deep into the ground. And those are called the cornerstones. And so my original idea is that Jesus was the cornerstone. He was the foundation of the building. I was wrong, because the foundation is laid upon the cornerstone. The foundation of your building can only be strong as the stone that it sits on. Right? So Jesus is our cornerstone. He is the thing that our foundation sits on. So what is our foundation? Our foundation is these scriptures. I wish we could edit this video. The foundation is these scriptures, because they paint for us the picture of who God is, what He's doing, and how He is moving us. And they sit on and are woven around Jesus. That is why we have to have this picture of how big Jesus was. If you don't understand that Jesus was the plan before there was a foundation, then what you see is that this thing was built on something, it broke, and now the foundation has to be fixed. But when you see that this whole thing is built on Jesus, it was the plan from the beginning and it will be the plan at the end, now you see that it was never actually broken. But it was exactly the way God designed it. He had this plan to bring us to Him through Jesus. And then it goes on to say, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This stone of stumbling has become a rock of offense. You see, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You see, when Adam took a bite of that fruit, every human for the rest of history was destined to live in sin. You had no choice. And scriptures tell us that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, in Romans chapter 6, it says that the wages of sin is death. Death was required of you. So every human was destined to sin. There are some that would, oh, well, that's not fair. Some obey God because he called them to himself, and some don't obey God because they were destined not to. And I would say, I mean, if you ask yourself, man, why is it just seems not fair? Why isn't God more fair? And I would say that you're asking yourself the wrong question. The question is not, why isn't God more fair? The question is, if it is my honor to obey him, how can I live my life in obedience? How can I live my life as one who obeys him so that this stumbling stone doesn't get in my way, but he actually becomes the foundation of my life? You see, we all sin, and sin is not okay. And some people use this excuse of, I just can't help it. It's just how I was born. But sin's not okay. Jesus came to make a way so that you didn't have to. He was plan A. He was plan Z. He was the only plan. Then you sometimes hear people say, but yeah, but something good came out of that sin. Something good happened. I would tell you, just because good things happen because of bad things doesn't make the bad thing okay. The first point I'd like to point you to is just because Jesus accomplished redemption for you because of people who murdered him does not make murder okay. Heard this story of a pastor one time was teaching about a guy, and he was just telling a story. He wasn't teaching about a guy. He was telling a story about this guy in his church who, as he raised his children, he was just really, really tough on his kids. He actually beat them up physically. And both of his sons grew up to become pastors. And he said, but see, look what happened. I must have done something right. And this pastor said, no. Just because God did something good out of the bad that you did not make you any less sinful. And it did not make it where you needed repentance for that sin any less. And so don't ask yourself, why isn't God giving more people the opportunity to be in relationship with him? Just ask yourself, what do I need to do to be in relationship with him? You see, the scriptures tell us that salvation is a free gift from God. But he also tells us that we have to walk in that. And so there is this beautiful intermingling between God saying, I want you as my own, and me saying, I want you as my own. And then we begin to walk, and we begin to obey, and we begin to say, I did this wrong, and no matter what the result was, I am sorry for what I've done wrong, God. I need you now more than ever. And so we want to be that kind of people. So as we continue reading, we're going to see why that is so important. There is a huge reason, and this is the thing that we are building our church on. We're building our church on Jesus. The foundation is the scripture, but the thing that is moving us follows right after here, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so City View Church stands to be a transformational church. And what that means is that we are people who have experienced the transformative power that God has in changing our lives. And because we have experienced that transformation, we are now compelled to live our lives so that other people can experience that transformation. That we would live our lives so that people would say, hey, I know you. And this used to be you. But now this is you. And I want some of that. Look at this. How we kind of do that. He says this. I must take heed to myself that I have the form which this stone has. For if I am laid upon by faith, then I must bear the same marks and fashioning as he had and everyone else with me. You see, I need God to change me into the image of Jesus. I cannot be a part of this house that he's building up if I don't look like the stone that he did. And so now we live so that people see a difference. Jesus tells a story in Matthew about a wise man and a foolish man building houses. And this foolish guy builds his house on sand. And when the rain... He grew up in church, but it's a little... Jen knows what I'm talking about. The rains came down and the floods came up and his house came a-tumbling down. Right? That's how the song goes. Right? So when you build your life on something other than this stone, then what do you got when life comes? Because we read earlier in chapter 1 that though now for a little while you experience various trials, you go through them so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be shown in honor, praise, and glory for Jesus when he comes back for you. Then we see that the wise man, he built his house on the rock. And when the floods came down, when the rains came down and the floods came up, his house still stood strong. Because he built his house on something that matters. He built his house not on something more than something that matters. He built his house on something that lasts. Something that doesn't fail. There was recently a debate between a guy who believes in evolution and a guy who believes in creation. And at the end of it, it came down and they noticed that the creation guy, the guy who believed that God put all of this together, everything that he came down to, it came down to God and the Bible. And so they asked, and evolution guy, you, what we see throughout this whole conversation that everything that this guy has built his argument on has been based on the same thing. So what do you base, where did all of this start from? And he said, that's the great thing. We don't know. We still get to figure it out. We don't know. I'd love for you guys to go home and have the same conversation about lunch. Right? I'm going to get home and ask my wife, where's lunch going to come from? There's no groceries. It's the end of the week. And she's going to go, that's the cool thing about it. We don't know. We just hope it all comes together. We just hope it all comes together. But you see, they come up with this idea and this philosophy. And in the process of trying to prove that philosophy, they figured out that one's not right. But that's the cool thing. That one was wrong. We get to find another one. And then that one falls out from underneath them. But we get to find another, and that one falls out. But they're still really excited about the idea that they don't know. But you see, I'm really excited that I get to live my life building up this house on a rock that I know. You see, I get to come to him not as a God who is distant and far off, but I get to come to him as a God that I know and he knows me. And because Jesus is that foundational element, that cornerstone that we build our foundation on through the scriptures, and now we raise this house that I know when the rains come down and the floods come up, I know that this house is still going to be standing there. And so the tested genuineness of our faith, when you look back in chapter 1, that the tested genuineness of my faith is not found in myself. It's not found in the unknown, but it is found in the very person of Jesus Christ. Now I can live my life as a changed person so that people see you just walked through something way worse than I did. And my house came tumbling down on top of itself. But you're still standing strong. And I need that. I believe that there is no better way to tell someone about the greatness of God than when they come and ask you about it. Because when they come and ask you, they really want to know. When you go talk to them, they may or they may not want to know. But when you live your life as a person who's been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ, and they take notice and come to you, now those words land with piercing accuracy because now they have seen the power demonstrated in your life. So that's the kind of church that we're trying to build here. The kind of church where we come and we experience this celebration, that we are challenged from the Word. We are driven into small groups so that we can deepen our faith. We can be mentored and grown so that we can live our lives out on the sidelines at a soccer game, out at the hill doing some sledding. We can live our lives out in this world where we go to work, where we go to school, so that people see the greatness and the grandeur of God and want that for themselves. So we wrap this thing up every week.